turn to Leviticus chapter 3. Quick review. Let's see if you remember some of the main things about Leviticus. If we have a one-word theme, what's one word that sums up the book of Leviticus best? Holiness. Yeah, that's okay. Very good. And a key verse, if you want to pull one out, is Leviticus 19:2. Speak to the congregation of all the children of Israel, and say to them, "You shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy." God wants His people to be different. That's one way you could translate the word for holiness. It means different. There's something different about us. The word carries the idea of being set apart, for a special use, that God wants us to be different from the world. It carries the idea of purity, of being separate from sin. That's part of the idea of holiness. This is what God wants of His people. And so that's kind of one of the things that's woven through this book of Leviticus. We saw last week, we looked at the burnt offering, a picture of consecration, the idea that the animal, the entire animal with the burnt offering, the entire animal is put out on the fire. And as the entire animal is burnt up in the flames, it's a picture that of me. When you put your hands on the animal before you sacrifice, it's like that animal is taking your place. And so with the burnt offering, the unique thing is that the entire thing gets burnt up. You're going to see tonight that's a little different from some of the other offerings. And then last week we talked about the grain offering. And, you know, one way of looking at the grain offering is that we give to God from our very substance, because that's kind of one way you could look at the grain stuff. I'm sure there's other ways. So Leviticus chapter 3, we pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. And we will start in on the peace offerings. The peace offerings. This is what you do for peace officers. You give them a peace offering. That fell flat. Okay, verse 1. Just trying to see if anybody's awake. Verse 1. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. Now, this actually got on the cutting room floor, but I'm going to bring this back in. The word for offering is a common word in the book of Leviticus. In fact, there's two main books that word is found in, is Leviticus and in Numbers. And it's the Hebrew word korban. I don't know if that rings a bell. But you see this, especially, I think it's in Mark. Mark mentions it. Jesus uses this term. Jesus uses this term as one of the cop-outs that the Pharisees used. He said, you guys are just a bunch of hypocrites. When you have the ability, let's say your parents need some financial help, but you've got this little fine print in your contract that says, well, I've got some money I could help my parents out with, but I had already decided I was going to give this to God. We called it korban. We put a little stamp on this money that said this money is korban. Here we see the word korban in its original context as an offering. And what Jesus was saying to the hypocrites, he was saying, you promised to give this stuff to God, of which you kind of never do. You kind of hold it off to the side as your excuse for not helping somebody when you could be helping them. Because you use it as your offering. Here's you're going to see this word all through the book of Leviticus. And here's where its original context, that in a good sense, are things that you offer to God. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, the word for peace offering is shelem. It sounds like shalom. It should sound like shalom, because that's all part of the same Hebrew root. Shalom, shalom. In fact, I think, was it the Arabs say salam alechem or something like that? It comes from the same idea, shalom. It's a peace offering, a sacrifice for alliance or friendship. You know, if two guys are going to, two enemies fighting against each other are going to try to kiss and make up, then there will be a peace offering involved. It's kind of that idea. It can be used to describe a voluntary sacrifice of thanks, or we might call it a fellowship offering. It's like a supper among friends, a meal between people that are experiencing peace between them. That's what this concept of the peace offering is all about. But here, one of the key elements of the peace is that God is involved. We've got peace. The peace starts off being peace with God. And so I give God a peace offering. There is a general order, if you were living under the law, there is a general way that you would do the sacrifices. And typically, the first kind of a sacrifice that you would do would be a sin offering or a burnt offering, because those both deal with sin, a sin offering or a burnt offering. And then comes the peace offering. And the idea is that you make things right with God first with a sin offering, and then you sit down and you have supper with God. That's the peace offering. That's the concept of what's going on here. Now, this concept of sin offering and then the peace offering, you see this in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So you take care of your sin first. This is a New Testament concept. We take care of our sin first through faith in Jesus Christ, and that gives us peace with God. So you see these concepts of sin offering and then peace. Now, the peace offering was offered to express thanks to God. It could be simply a way of saying, "I love you, God. I just love you." You might do a peace offering in that sense. At the dedication of the temple, when Solomon dedicated his temple, he sacrificed 142,000 peace offerings. I went a little bit overboard. Sometimes I think Solomon was from Texas or something. You know, he's got to do everything big. 142,000 peace offerings. It says that the people feasted for 2 weeks. That's a barbecue for a lot of people. Big old barbecue. That's part of the concept of a peace offering. One of the concepts of the peace offering is that it wasn't celebrated alone. It was a party for everybody. It was a party for the family. With the burnt offering, everything goes to who enjoys the burnt offering? God. Only God. He's the only one that gets to eat at the burnt offering. It all is given to him. It's all consumed in the fire. But with the peace offering, you're going to see it's a little different. God's got like a little, you know, he's got his little quirky things of what he likes to eat. You know, and he's got his little favorites, you know, and God gets his little favorites. And then the rest of it is eaten by everybody else. The priest will get a portion. The priest will get the breast, Leviticus 7, we'll see that next week or a couple weeks. And you and your family get to eat on the rest. It's a party that could last up to 3 days. Leftovers, turkey sandwiches, turkey soup, turkey enchiladas. You have turkey and gravy on toast. You have lots of ways that you would eat on this stuff for 3 days. There is one lesson I want to bring out here, and that's this. It's about getting right with God first. When you see this order of the sacrifices, that we deal with our sins first, and then we offer the peace offerings. The idea is that you get right with God first. And the principle is, fellowship with God leads to fellowship with people. Fellowship with God leads to fellowship with people. I think John kind of hints at this in his letter, 1 John chapter 1. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now, what John's talking about, he's saying, we're telling you all about who God is because we want you to have fellowship with God, because we've got fellowship with God. And when we all have fellowship with God, then we all have fellowship with each other. Am I losing you? Are you with me? So the way we're supposed to be connected is by first getting connected to God. You get connected to God. You get things straight with God. It's kind of like you get things lined up and down between me and God. You get the vertical right first, and then that helps the horizontal to fall into place. Now, it kind of looks like something probably too, but just a coincidence. I could have made it into a plus mark, but I decided to make it like religious and make it into a cross. Now, that doesn't mean that getting things right with God automatically fixes all my problems with other people. I've known men who think that going to church once or twice ought to mean that their wife ought to make up with them and let them back into the house. I've seen that before. That's not quite the way it works. You know, I go to God, I go to church, I cry a couple times, I go forward at the end of a service, and then therefore my wife should let me back in after I've been beating her for the last 2 years. Doesn't quite work that way. This is a general principle. If you start by getting right with God, it ought to affect the way things relate with other people. You're still going to need to change. You're still going to need to make things right with other people. But the order is get it right with God first and then with others. The sin offering first is what you would offer typically in order. And then let's have the peace offering and we all get together and we all enjoy each other and we all enjoy God. Does that make sense? You with me? Okay, let's move on. Verse 2. I'm really going to do two chapters, honestly. So, we're talking about the peace offerings. The person bringing the offering, verse 2, he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering, sounds familiar, just like the burnt offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. Now, again, you put your hands on the animal, the identification between you and the animal. But with peace offering, instead of confessing your sins, instead you're worshiping God. You're giving God thanks. Verse 3. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord. This is what you're going to give to God. Here's God's, you want to write down God's favoritest things. What are your favorite things? It's like, what's your favorite ice cream? Somebody give me some favorite ice creams.
Jamocha almond fudge.
Rocky Road, peanut butter and chocolate. See, these are a few of my favorite things. So we're going to get a list of God's favorite things. This is what you give to him from the peace offering. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails. Come on, it gets better. The two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering is as a sacrifice of peace, if his offering as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. So in other words, you want to make sure that you give God good things, not bad things. So these are the things that God likes. We'll see them again. Let's move on. Verse 7. Now we're going to talk about peace offerings with a lamb. Because you don't just have to have beef. You have different options with the peace offering. You can have beef or you can have lamb. Verses 7 through 11 talks about the same thing, about how you offer a lamb as a peace offering. And we won't read it because it's just the same as the beef. It's just instead of where's the beef, you get lamb. Maybe a little mint jelly or something. I don't know. Verse 11 says, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, it says as food. So, not just the stuff that you're going to, in fact, I think often with the peace offering, I think some of it might even be boiled and stuff like later. But the stuff that you burn on it, the stuff that the kidneys, the fat, and the fat on the entrails, and the fatty lobe of the liver, and all this kind of stuff, that's given to God, burned in the sweet aroma, and it's as food to him. It's like, and again, the peace offering, Think of a big family dinner. That's the peace offering, big family dinner. And there is a principle here. It's about intimacy. God desires intimacy with you. The people in the Middle East, have this strange concept that when you eat with people, it's a good thing. You get closer together. It's a time of fellowship. It's a time of fun. You talk. Your hearts are drawn to each other. There's some of us that are even here in this room, you know, enjoying a meal at Genesis Land in Israel last year. You eat the same. You take a big loaf of bread and you tear pieces off and you all eat from the same loaf of bread. You're all being nourished from the same loaf of bread. You know, the same lamb that's been roasted, you know, you're all eating off of the same thing. You're all, they saw this as a way of becoming one with people, was eating together. That's why sometimes in the Bible you will see a big deal about people not eating together. When you read in the book of Genesis about the Egyptians didn't like to eat with the Israelites, the Hebrews, because they didn't want to get too close to these people. It's like getting cooties or something, you know. It's like the New Testament thing with the Jews and the Samaritans. Oh, don't touch the Samaritans. You know, how about a terrible thing, you know. They saw a meal as a time of intimacy. And what the peace offering is a meal. Not just with each other, but a meal with God. And for the Jew reading this, it's like God saying, hey, will you come over to my house for supper tomorrow? And they would get very excited about that. When you get an invitation for dinner to a friend's house, I mean, that's like wonderful. That's awesome. We don't get this. You know, it falls flat to us. We think about, you know, I eat half of my meal standing up in the kitchen, shoveling it down as quick as I can. The other half of my meals I'm eating in the car as I'm driving, you know, it's just get the food in and just move on. And, you know, and for them, the idea is you hang out with the family, you hang out with your friends and you talk and you tell stories and you tell jokes and you enjoy each other. It's a wonderful thing, is what a meal ought to be. This peace offering is as if God is saying, hey, can we hang out together? Would you even in your wildest dreams, is this what you think God would be doing? Is this your concept of God? Is he the stern father that kind of holds you back and says, oh, no, stand in your corner. Don't get too close. Who is God? What's God like? Here, God is inviting you over to his house for dinner. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I'll come in. We'll sit down, we'll have some falafel together. You know, we'll dip in the same dip, and I got some cool recipes I'm going to cook up for you. We're just going to have a great time. Intimacy. You know, the people that you hang out with tend to be the ones that you start. You learn habits from each other. You hang around with enough angel fans, you start picking up on all the angel talk. You know, you start, you know, well, did you see what Lackey pitched the other day? Wow, what an awesome game, man. That guy's just a workhorse, you know. And the closer, though, I don't know. He's kind of scaring me, man. He's just like, don't, you know, social, let somebody else close the game, you know. And we've got stuff that you jaw about, you talk about, you have fellowship about. God desires intimacy with us, beloved. It's part of how he rubs off on us, spending time with him. Don't let your time with God just be something that you're clocking in and you're clocking out. And I got to put in my 5 minutes in the morning to read my Bible verses. I'm done reading my Bible verses, and I'm in and I'm out, and that's it. And don't talk to me too much, God, because I'm busy and I got things to do. God wants intimacy with me. supposed to be a good thing. Verse 12. Verses 12 through 17. So we've had beef, we've had lamb. Now verses 12 through 17, we get goat. Somebody can get your goat. Somebody can eat the goat. And so verses 12 through 17, it says, if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on its head and kill it before the tabernacle of the meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. He shall offer from it his offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that, here, look at this, there it goes. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. All the fat is the Lord's. You notice the stuff that's being given to God? Is there anything in common? It's all fat. It's all fat. It's the fat from the entrails. It's the kidneys and fat. And it's the fatty lobe of the liver. All the fat is the Lord's. In fact, the Jews were not supposed to eat any fat. They had the no-fat diet, low-fat diet. There was even a penalty for Jews who would eat the fat. Leviticus 7:25, we'll get there in a couple of weeks. Whoever eats the fat of the animal of which men offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, the person who eats it shall be cut off from his people. Now, that doesn't mean you never get to eat fat. It just means that if it's something that you're giving to God, you better not keep the fat for yourself. You make sure that you give it to God. Now, even though God is giving us like a low cholesterol diet, low-fat diet, it seems like God doesn't have a problem with cholesterol. I think that's kind of interesting. Why no fat? Yeah, maybe it's a dietary thing. Could be a dietary thing. But I see this more as the dietary thing as being a byproduct of following God's ways. Fat in our society means something bad. I don't like being fat. I'm ashamed of being fat. We don't like fat. But in ancient societies, when you don't know where your next 6 months' worth of meals are going to come from, and you don't know what the crops are going to be like in next year, you worry about how you're going to eat, how you're going to survive. And if somebody is fat, it's a picture of prosperity. Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. What? That's the wrong translation. I think it's, probably New American Standard said, the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Or maybe that's a King James, Old King James, something like that. I stuck the wrong translation there without even paying attention. But the idea is that you do what's good, God will reward you, and you'll get fat. I like that. That's not such a bad idea. Fat was considered the best part of the meat. It's the little ribbons of fat that makes the prime rib so good. That's what makes a steak good, is having just enough of the fat in it. Not convinced yet? How many of you, I remember growing up and my mom would make us eat for dessert. We would have like non-fat ice milk. Like, that was just like bad stuff. You remember ice milk? I don't know do they still make ice milk? I don't know. I don't know if anybody makes ice milk. But what would you rather have, a bowl of ice milk or that? Baskin-Robbins. I mean, is there any question? And what's that all about? Fat. Fat is good. I mean, the idea of fat sizzling on the altar, think bacon. I mean, you hate the smell of bacon crackling and sizzling? No, it's like, at least men like it. I don't know. Maybe women don't like it. I don't know. But man, bacon, you know, that makes anything taste better, right? I mean, bacon ice cream, now that could be... No, we won't do that. There's a lesson we can pull out of this. If fat's the best, and God always gets the fat, then make sure that God always gets the best. Make sure that God gets the best. Sometimes, sorry to say, sad to report, we're too often giving God just leftovers. Given that the scraps on the table, what's left at the end of the day, what's left at the end of the morning, give him the best. Give him the fat. God wants us to learn to give him the best. It's not good when you got fat dripping off of your chin and you haven't given God anything. It's probably not the best idea. Verse 17. This is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. In all your dwellings, you shall eat neither fat nor blood. Now we have another concept that we will see several times through the book of Leviticus, this issue of the blood. You are not to eat blood. You're not to eat fat, and you're not to eat blood. Now, why no blood? Look in Leviticus chapter 17. You're in Leviticus, so just flip over a few pages to chapter 17. Very important verse in Leviticus. Very important verse in the Bible. Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17, starting in verse 10. Blood is seen as the essence of life. And God wants to take it a step further. Verse 10, Leviticus 17, verse 10, it says, And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement. The soul. See, what we get here is that God wants to start building in some more lessons into the nation's DNA, their spiritual memory. There's some more principles. We've already been seeing principles last week, like stuff like substitutionary sacrifice, that an animal can take your place. I mean, that God's making it very clear that this is the way God sees it. This isn't just something that somebody cooked up. God sees this animal as dying in your place. And here we see now another important thing that God wants to have woven into their memory. And that's the idea that the life is in the blood. And if you keep that, if you follow this progression, the life is in the blood. Therefore, when the blood is spilled out, it's a picture of the life being spilled out. And God says, I want this to be a symbol that you hold on to, that when you pour out life on an altar, when you pour out blood on an altar, it's a covering for sin. This is how your sins are going to get paid for. This is the substitutionary thing, a life being sacrificed for your sins, a life taking the place of you. And the ingredient that sees that happen is the blood. And that's why God said, I just want you to stay away from the blood. I want to keep something clear in your head so that when you see blood, you're thinking about life. You're thinking about this thing being a picture, this animal taking my place. It will come to the point that in one day it will all come together. Look at Matthew 26. Look at Matthew 26. Keep your finger in Leviticus. We'll be right back. Matthew 26, verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. I think it's kind of cool how the Sunday and Thursdays have been fitting together. I kind of like the way, you know, we were talking about on Sunday about Jesus being the Lamb of God. And here we're getting all this stuff about lambs and sacrifices. And last Sunday we talked about the Passover and communion and how it's all tied together. It's all pointing to the same thing. In Matthew 26, verse 26, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" This is what we do when we call this communion. Right, just did this last week. "Then he took the cup and gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you,'" verse 28, "'for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins.'" See, way back here in Leviticus, God's trying to clear some things up. You know, some of the pagans liked blood. They liked to make bloody food. England, they call it blood pudding they make, and all this kind of these people will use this. This is just the way what people do. It's a little gross to me, but that's just what people do. And God, for His people, He's being very careful here, 1400 BC, to try to write it into their spiritual DNA. Stay away from it, because there's going to be a day when the Lamb of God will shed His blood, and you'll get it. You're supposed to. It's all supposed to come together. His blood is being spilt. Why is His blood being spilt? Because He's paying for our sins. All the way back here in Leviticus, to make atonement for your souls, to pay for you. And so, back here in Leviticus 3, at the end, God says, I don't want you to eat blood. He'll explain later why, but for now He says, just stay away from the blood. Chapter 4 of Leviticus. Chapter 4 of Leviticus. The sin offering. So, chapter 1 is the burnt offering. Chapter 2 is the grain offering. Chapter 3 we just did is the peace offering. And now we move on to what we call the sin offerings. Chapter 4, the sin offerings. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. So we launch into this section, chapter 4, about sin offerings. It mentions something interesting in verse 2. It says, if he sins unintentionally, shigagag, the Hebrew word, shigagag, something like that. Something you didn't quite mean to do, but you did. One of the qualifications, it's kind of interesting about the sin offering, is that to perform a sin offering, it had to be unintentional. Not something that you did in defiant rebellion against God, but the sin offering was only if it was unintentional, like I goofed, like I didn't mean to, kind of a thing. So talk about unintentional. A city man was tooling down a country road when his car sputtered to a complete stop near a field filled with cows. The driver, getting out to see what was the matter, noticed one of the cows looking at him.
I believe it's your radiator, said the cow.
The man nearly jumped right out of his city slicker britches. He ran to the nearest farmhouse and knocked on the door. A cow just gave me advice about my car, he shouted, waving his hand frantically back toward the field. The farmer nonchalantly leaned out beyond the doorframe to glance down the field. The cow with them two big black spots on it? The farmer asked slowly. Yes, 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 that's the one, the excited man replied. Oh, well, that's just Ethel, the farmer said, turning back to the man. Don't pay no attention to her. She don't know a darn thing about cars. I thought it was a good joke. It really has nothing to do with the point. I just had to squeeze it in here somewhere. That was the point. It was an unintentional mistake. Okay, bad. Okay, back to the study. Now give your brain a little break here. Now we'll get back into the study. So if the sin, now this is an unintentional, if the sin was done intentionally, Numbers 15:31 tells us, since they have treated the Lord's word with contempt and deliberately disobeyed His commands, they must be completely cut off and suffer the consequences of their sin. This is Old Testament law. Don't want to live under Old Testament law. Because if you did it intentionally, has anybody in here ever intentionally sinned? Please, everybody raise your hand. I'm going to feel very embarrassed up here having my hand up in the air. We all do it every once in a while, don't we? Sure, there are some times we do it unintentionally. But I got to tell you, there's that sin nature in me that loves to rise up and just rebel, and I love to just have my sin and enjoy it. A rapist in Israel could not just present his sacrifice and go free. God says, if you intended on doing it, you're guilty and you have to pay the consequences. That's what he's saying. There would be no sacrifice for willful, intentional sin. Now, we're not under the old covenant. 1 John chapter 1. Look at 1 John chapter 1. The good thing about the blood of Jesus is that it covers all sins. All sins. Willful and unintentional. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. John writes this. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, 1 John's a hard place to start anywhere because you want to read the whole book before you get the whole concept. Earlier, he has told us that God is light, and in him there's no darkness. There's nothing evil, nothing wicked, nothing sinister at all in God. And if you are a person who claims to be walking with God, you're walking with the biggest, most brightest light bulb there is in the universe. And here you are walking, telling everybody you are walking hand in hand with the world's biggest light bulb, and yet your life is filled with darkness. John says, hey, it just doesn't compute. You're lying to yourself. You're not walking with the light, the biggest light bulb. You might be walking with a little Christmas tree light thing, you know, with it covered up, but you're not walking in the light. But if you do walk in the light with him, then something's going to happen. You will have fellowship with him. You will experience cleansing, probably knowing if you're like me, if you're a sinner like me, it's probably because the light will expose your sin and you'll go, oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and you'll run for the hills from your sin, and God will cleanse you. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, but we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say, I don't sin anymore. I stopped sinning about 3 years ago. Well, you have permission to tell me, if I ever say this, you have permission to tell me you're a liar. Okay? You can say this. You're a liar. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what we live on. I don't know about you, but I'm really grateful for this. Very, very grateful for this. Now, does this mean that if a monstrous killer rapist confesses his sins to God, that he doesn't have to go to jail and pay for his crime? No, 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 no. Every once in a while, you see on these crime shows that you see that some guy who claims to have been a Christian, who became a Christian after, I remember seeing a Law and Order episode where the guy claimed, well, I came to become a Christian afterwards, I repented, and therefore I don't need to go to jail because I'm a different person. Sorry, pal. There's a difference between being forgiven by God and your debt to society. You may very well still have to pay your debt to society. There's a difference between being forgiven by God and your society's, your obligations to society. So, verse 3. Let's do another verse and see if we can get through this. So, if somebody sins unintentionally, and by chance it happens to be, verse 3, the anointed priest, that means the high priest. If this is, and if the anointed priest sins, and he brings guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. Now, so the price that's involved, if the high priest sins, the price involved for him, the cost, is he has to pay with a bull. You with me? Okay, verse 4. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle. Now we're going to find out how to do this. So if you ever want to brush on your Levitical skills, you too can become a Levite priest because you've learned this, okay? You bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. He's supposed to lay his hand on the bull's head and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull of the sin offering. Oh, there's that fat stuff again. The fat that covers the entrails. Well, that sounds familiar. And the fat which is on the entrails. God wants his treats again, doesn't he? He's just got this, just hankering for some more bacon, you know. Except it wouldn't be bacon, right? Because they wouldn't be doing pig fat. Sorry, okay. The two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. As it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. So you sprinkle the blood around. If this is for a high priest, you even take it into the even to the altar of incense inside the holy place. You sprinkle it around the altar. You're going to take the fat. The fat's going to get all burnt up on the altar. But verse 11, the bull's hide and all its flesh, with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. So, of this whole bull, the blood's going to get sprinkled around. It's got different places the blood's going to be covered. The fat and the lobe of the liver and the kidneys, that stuff, that God loves that stuff, and he's going to put that on the altar. That's going to be sizzling on the altar. But the whole rest of the animal, we're talking hundreds of pounds here, is going to be hauled off outside the camp. So one of the commentaries I read said that could be like 4 miles away to take this thing. And you're going to build another fire. And you're going to burn the rest of it outside of camp. The whole bull. Not as a sacrifice, but as a way of disposing of the bull. You don't want the bull around. Nobody's going to eat this thing. This is not in any way a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This is a horrible thing. God wants it to get, he wants them to get rid of it. He wants them to incinerate it. The only thing to put on the altar was the blood and the fat. And one of the suggestions that I came across, I like this, because you put your hand on the bull and it's got your sins now. And it's almost as if God sees this bull as so full of sin, he wants nothing to do with it. It's a picture of separation between us and God. Our sin cuts us off. Our sin takes us away from God's presence, because the presence of God is at the tabernacle, at the center of camp, and this bull is going to be taken outside of camp. It's a picture of what our sin does to us. It cuts us off from God. Taken outside of camp. The altar is God's presence, but this is taken outside. The writer of Hebrews puts some of these concepts together in Hebrews 13:11. It says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. So he's talking about what this is. The bodies are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. We talked about that a little bit last week, about the idea that blood was sprinkled on the north side of the altar, and the suggestion some people have said that why Gordon's Calvary is a better place of sacrifice is because it was outside of the gate. It was north of the city, whereas... Oh, that's last week. You can look at last week's study. Sorry. I don't spend time. But here the idea again why Jesus had to die outside is because he took all of our sins on him and died outside of the city. Jesus said on the cross, didn't he? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, he experienced all the separation from God that goes with our sin. Verse 13. So, See, the first 12 verses is what you do, the formula for what you do when the high priest sins. And his payment is a bull, okay? Pretty hefty payment. Verses 13 to 21 is what you do when the nation sins. Well, let's say that, say the whole nation, you know, we woke up one day and we realized, oh my gosh, I can't believe what we just did. Okay? Well, verses 13 to 21 gives us the, what you do with that. And you find out that the payment is actually the same thing. If the whole nation sins, it's also a bull that you pay. It's kind of funny. One guy gets paid with a bull, and the whole nation gets paid with a bull. It's kind of interesting. Ceremony very similar to that of the high priest. And there is a lesson from this section. A nation can be guilty. A nation can be guilty. I am concerned about our nation. Not only have we blatantly disobeyed God in so many ways, we frankly don't even seem to care anymore as a nation. At least our leaders don't seem to. Our society, as we, you know, all the whole Truth Project thing that we, you know, the chapter on the tour on history, the tour on the American experiment. You know, we've seen how our nation is trying to rewrite history and remove God out of our society. What was the thing? There's even today on the Fox News channel, there was something about, oh, I know, they're trying to get some cross. Remember, Daniel, with this cross in the Mojave Desert for a war memorial that's on federal land that was built in 1930-something by World War I vets to remember the war dead, but the ACLU wants to have it taken down because it's a cross and it's on federal land. And absolutely amazing. When you look at the real history, remember this from, I got these slides, this look familiar? The Mayflower Compact. That's what's in the textbooks in schools today. We whose names are underwritten haven't undertaken a voyage. That's the way we've rewritten it. But the original was, in the name of God, amen, we whose names are underwritten having undertaken. And it's all about the glory of God. There's a picture of Bradbury, William Bradbury's. This is his writing of the actual thing. This is his handwriting. God is all through this thing in 1620. One of the things I was most impressed from the Truth Project was this quote from John Adams in the chapter on the American experiment. We have no government armed in power capable of contending in human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. I love that quote, because here we are trying to write God out of our nation, and yet the founding fathers said, look, our nation won't work. Our Constitution won't work if we take God out of the equation. If we remove people being governed by God, this isn't going to work. But we've kind of we've wiped so much out of our history. God, be merciful to us. We need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for revival. I need to pray for men and women's hearts to be turned back to God. And here in this section in Leviticus, we see that a nation can be guilty. And we might even fall under this, huh? Because it's not like it's completely intentional. By now we've gone so far from God, a lot of it's unintentional. We have no clue how far away we are getting from God. So there's a prescription for what the Jews were to do when the nation sins. Verse 22, we have a prescription for when a ruler sins. Now, the prescription for a ruler is a little different. See, the prescription for a ruler was to have a male goat sacrificed to him. So you got a priest, there's a bull. Nation, there's a bull. For a ruler, it's a male goat. Verses 27 to 35, you have a different prescription. You might be saying to yourself, well, I'm not a priest. I'm not the nation. I'm not a ruler. I'm just like a common guy. Well, there's a prescription for the common guy. Verses 27 to 35. What happens when a common person sins? And see, these are all very similar. That's why we're not reading through it verse by verse, because I would totally, totally have you to sleep by now if we read through this verse by verse. So the price for sin for a common person was a female goat. So you have this idea that for the priest there was a bull, for a nation there was a bull, and then for a ruler, not quite as much, you got a male goat. For a regular person, it goes down to, we've got the female goat. You see how the price tag changes on the individual? on the person involved. And you don't focus on the people, but you focus on their positions, on their roles. And there is one last lesson that I want to talk about here. Responsibility and consequences. Responsibility and consequences. You see this beautifully through this chapter. If you pay attention to how the prescription changes for each person, there's a reason. There's a reason why it starts up here and it gets lower and it gets lower and it gets lower and it gets lower. Leaders are held to a higher standard. Their actions carry greater responsibility. And it's not that one person's sin is any greater by itself than another person's sin. But the more responsibility you have, people that you oversee, your sin affects them. Now, let's say a young man, a young single man, is caught in pornography. And he's caught. What are some of the consequences that he experiences? Go ahead. We won't think that you are caught in pornography if you speak up. Okay? What kind of consequences does a young single man experience when he is caught in a... Sure. It affects his relationships. It affects his relationships with women. Even when he isn't caught, because he starts treating women differently. Even if he's ashamed of his pornography, he will start treating women differently because he won't. It's hard to separate the images that are burnt into your head with what you are experiencing around in the real world. It's hard to not mix it all up and get confused. Relationships change. You feel guilt. You feel like you're cut off from God. You experience a filthy mind. You treat women differently. It's a young single man gets caught in pornography. Let's up it a little bit. Let's say the young man is married and he gets caught into pornography. You experience all the same stuff the young single guy experiences. And you mentioned like consequences like at work. You know, if you get caught at work, yeah, it's going to affect your work most places, you know. But let's say now that you're married, your responsibilities are upped and the consequences go up. Whether you do a good job of hiding it or not, you will treat your wife differently. You can't help but treat her differently. If she finds out about it, I don't know. I don't know of a whole lot of women who are not affected by their husband involved with pornography. I don't know. To me, it seems to be something that probably hurts just a little bit, like a whole lot. A woman starts questioning, what's wrong with me? And I'm a guy. I know. There's nothing wrong with you. That's not the way pornography works. It has nothing to do with you. But the woman can't get her head around that. The woman feels devastated. She feels betrayed. The consequences go up as the responsibilities go up. Are you with me? Let's say the young man is married and now he's got kids. The responsibility notches up a little bit. And you know what? Does it affect his kids? What if his kids never know about the pornography? Oh, you betcha it catches on. Because the deadness in your heart, the lack of response between you and God, it leaks off of you. And you can go through life with people never knowing it, but it's a part of you. In a sense, it's like a fragrance about it. And people kind of wonder, something's rotten in the room. Is there like a dead cat in here or something? You know, what is that? Is there a dead rat in the wall or something? You know, what's... Something stinks in here. Did somebody like cut the cheese or something? You know, what's the deal here, you know? You can't quite put your finger on it. But you know what? Kids pick up on it. kids pick up on the idea that it's okay to be a little carnal. Okay, let's up it a little bit. Let's say the young married dad starts teaching a Bible study. Starts stepping out because he wants to be used by God, wants to serve God, and his influence expands. Again, even if the people in your little Bible study, maybe it's a little lunchtime Bible study that you do at work, they may never find out. But there is this deadness. Remember, the sin drives the dead bull outside the camp? The intimacy with God isn't there. There's this deadness. It's like there's a deadness in your eyes, you know. And I can't tell quite what it is, but there's just something that I'm not quite sure I want to be like him. I don't know why. Can't put my finger on it. I go to the Bible studies. God's word's awesome, but there's just something about this guy that just, and they may never find out what it is. But again, it affects people. When the group finds out about this sin, people are devastated, even if it's just a little Bible study. Because this is somebody that God has used in my life. This is somebody that's challenged me in certain ways. This is somebody that's told me about God. And now I see that there's something rotten at the core. That's just a hard thing to handle. Let's say a man is one of the rulers. Because that was one of the things, right? A government ruler. Let's say you're a ruler in society. Society will react. And you can't tell me that President Clinton's sin didn't affect our nation. It did. All kinds of people have learned to redefine what sex is, or whatever. There was the argument over the words or whatever. And we play these little games. We call it different things, and it's wrong. Why? Because he kind of like gave us permission to do this. Because look, he's the president. It affects the nation. If a man is a pastor, I was wondering, whose picture am I going to put up there? I just, for the life of me, couldn't put anybody else but myself up there. Because that's the issue. And whether you're the pastor of a large church or small church, a pastor is looked to as a moral example. You know, people who will have come to know the Lord through his ministry will wonder, what was it all about? Was it really real? They'll look to their own times of doubt that, you know what, when you've walked with the Lord for a while, you do go through times of doubt, don't you? Does anybody in here ever go through times of doubt? I got my hand up. I wonder. I question at times. And there, you'll go through those times of doubt, and you'll look at that man's life, and you'll think, well, maybe it's just because it was never real. Over the years, you know, I've been a Christian for a long time. 39 years. And, you know, every 5 or 10 years, some big famous pastor stumbles. I remember when one of the local guys, one of the big local guys, stumbled. In fact, I'm not going to use names. But there's a fellow that comes to this church from time to time, usually, and he's not here tonight, but he was close to this whole situation. He saw all kinds of people devastated when this fellow fell. Some who have struggled with pornography, when they see that the pastor has given in, they say to themselves, why should I bother struggling? And they'll say, it's okay with him. There will be people who are close to conversion, close to coming to Jesus, and they'll say, he's no different than anyone else. James wrote, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we shall receive a stricter judgment. And that's not to discourage any of you who want to be used more of God. It's not really not to discourage you at all, but it's a warning. It's a good warning. I can tell you, sometimes I wish Jesus would come back a whole lot quicker before I screw up really, really big. I'm just being honest. That's the way I think sometimes. I think I wish the Lord would come back before I'm the next big guy to fall. I don't think I'm on the edge. Don't worry about me. I don't wonder what's going on over there. You know, I don't think there's anything to worry about. But you can pray for me. That's okay. I would love for you to pray for me. But sometimes I worry about that. And I don't like being in a position of responsibility. But you know what? God uses us. And that's what we want to be. We want to be used by God. And beloved, there's this double-edged sword thing. When we step out to be used by God, well, then we've got to walk the walk and understand the consequences of our sins. Let's stand up and pray. Lord, we are grateful that we are not under the Old Testament law. And we are so grateful to know that you have fulfilled all these pictures of sacrifice. And that you, Lord Jesus, with one sacrifice, once and for all, paid for all of our sin. Lord, we are so grateful for that. We are so thankful for that. And Lord, we want to enjoy your forgiveness. We want to walk in your forgiveness. We want to walk in the light like you are in the light. And Lord, may you take some of these difficult things, these sober warnings. Lord, may you help us not to be men and women who want to know how close they can get to the edge. Lord, help us to see how far we can stay from the edge. May we honor you. May we represent you well. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.